This chapter 1. We will read this chapter in its entirety. We can't study everything that the Bible has to say about burnt offerings this evening. We're only considering what Leviticus 1 has to say, but there is much here, and I want to introduce you to this subject. So let's give our attention to the reading of the Word of God. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. And he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up and smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering is from the flock, of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. He shall then cut it into its pieces with its head and its suet, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs, he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it, and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall also take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings, but shall not sever it, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the wood which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus far the word of our God. And may he bless this to our hearts. At the center of the Bible, central to the idea of God's covenant, is the Lord's presence with his people. It was the loss of his communing presence which signaled the horrible consequences of sin. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, a walk they apparently once enjoyed with him, but now they hid in fear and shame. Soon their rebellion was uncovered, the pronouncement of death issued, the ground cursed, and they were cast out of his presence. And a cherubim with a flaming sword guarded the way to the tree of life. Yet in the midst of that disaster, God issued a gracious promise. A redeemer would come to slay the serpent, bringing reconciliation. Thus there would be a way back to God's presence by his grace. Promises of that presence and redemption came particularly to Abraham. And in remembrance of his covenant with Abraham, the Lord redeemed his people from Egypt. He took Israel to be his people, and he would be their God. He purchased them to bring them out to be in his place of dwelling. Even the sanctuary which his hands established, Exodus 15:17. He would bring them into the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to dwell with them. revealing himself through the plagues, the Red Sea crossing, and even at Sinai, was just the prelude to his presence being in the midst of his people as they go. That's why he gave instructions for the tabernacle. It was to be his royal dwelling place where the Holy One of Israel stooped to take up the abode of his people in the tent. Exodus has just climaxed the previous chapter with the completion of the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory filling it with Yahweh's presence. Yet with the majesty of God filling that tent, even Moses couldn't enter. The Lord may now be with them, but that doesn't even begin to answer the question, how then they go near this tent? If Yahweh on the mountain terrified them, causing even Moses to say, I am full of fear and trembling. If going up to the mountain or touching its border brought death to the people, then how in the world are they going to deal with Yahweh's tent right in their midst? Well, that's the issue that Leviticus is taking up. This book is not just a law code. It's God telling his people how they are to fulfill his purpose for them, to be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, because God rescued his people that they might serve him. So he has to tell them how they are to draw near. Leviticus begins with the word and. It's translated then, but it's the word and to let us know that this book is purposefully and intimately connected to the Exodus from Egypt and the tabernacle. And the first thing that Yahweh addresses are the sacrifices, because he is most concerned to enable the believer to experience his presence. But there's only one way that you can come near to him, this holy God, and it's by a sacrifice. Leviticus 1-7 overviews the five different sacrifices an individual worshiper could offer. Now, sometimes it's argued that Old Covenant worship was focused on the corporate and the external, whereas New Covenant worship is focused on the individual and the internal. But right away, Leviticus shows that that is a gross misunderstanding. The Old Covenant and the New are both about the heart. The heart is the main thing. And there are corporate and individual dimensions in both of them. Thus, these opening sacrifices are not about the cultic festivals. They are about personal devotion. And the sacrifice which heads the list as the most common and the most important is the burnt offering. Just as Yahweh was exact about his instructions with building the tabernacle, so now he is meticulous in communicating the procedure for the burnt offering. And as we study this with Christ as the sacrifice to whom it points, we're going to ask four questions of the burnt offering rite. Who, why, how, and so what? Firstly, who? Who should bring an offering? And we see this beginning in verses 2 and 3, but I want to read from verse 1. Look at the text. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Moses, previously unable to enter the tabernacle because of the glory cloud, is now summoned by the Lord to resume his role as covenant mediator. But notice immediately that whereas the offerings associated with corporate feasts and the daily offerings that the priests were to make in the temple were commanded to be done at a particular time, that's not the case here. Verse 2. When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord. There's no specification as to when a man must bring a sacrifice, because these are voluntary sacrifices based upon one's own sense of need or desire. The word offering in verse 2 is a general word for offering, and it's an introduction to the five sacrifices that will be described in the first seven chapters. Whether the believer is seeking forgiveness for a particular or general sin, whether he's expressing thanksgiving, consecration, or seeking reconciliation, these sacrifices expressed his personal devotion to God. His personal devotion to God. Verse 3, however, begins the explanation of what the worshiper must do if his offering is a burnt offering. This offering is distinguished from the others in that the whole of the animal, apart from its skin, was burned upon the altar. Recognizing his need for a general cleansing rather than confessing a specific sin, that's reserved for the sin offering of Leviticus 4, sensing his own soul's corruption, the worshiper would bring his offering to be totally consumed on the altar. The Hebrew word from which burnt offering stems means to ascend or to go up, meaning the whole thing would be burned up in smoke to the Lord. But as the Israelite brings this particular offering, he has certain duties. And three scenarios are envisioned here. Verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, verse 10, but if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or goats for a burnt offering, and then verse 14, but if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds. Now, why the different animals? The burnt offering from the herd, verse 3, a bull, was the most valuable animal a person could own in ancient times. And only a wealthy person in Israel could make such an offering. Less able men offered smaller animals from the flock. Verse 10, sheep or goats. That was still a costly sacrifice. We in the West, who eat meat every day and are so far from an agrarian society, cannot fathom everything that was involved in watching a prized animal like a bull, a sheep, or a goat being totally consumed as a burnt offering to the Lord. That was costly. Yet there were many in Israel who couldn't afford even these. And for the poor, God made a special provision in verse 14 of a burnt offering of birds from the turtle doves and young pigeons. This was the economic status of Joseph and Mary. When the days of Mary's purification came, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord. And there they made a sacrifice for Mary's cleansing, a burnt offering of birds, because they were poor. They were of the lowest economic class in all of Israel. But do you see what God is doing here, brethren? Here the Lord has provided a way for the rich, the middle classes, and the poor, the lowly, to draw near to him freely. No one is denied. Whoever would desire to seek God, to be cleansed of their sin, to enjoy the benefits of his presence, the blessings of his covenant, he bids all of them, come to me. He's not an elitist God. He's not a God who says, if you have a certain social class, a certain status, only you can come. No, he's one who welcomes sinners, whoever you are, come. Indeed, he is the one who is here condescending to tell every type of sinner how they can be welcomed into his presence, though they are sinners and he is holy. He bids them all, come to me. And don't we see here a foretaste of the free offer of the gospel? Yes, the gospel is preached to the poor, but that has nothing to do with socioeconomics, and it has everything to do with your own sense of guilt. Whoever you are, Yahweh says to you, high, low, in between, come to me by these slain beasts. If you feel your need of me, if you know your sin, here is the way of approach. It's provided for you because I am gracious to you that you may be known by me. Come. And Jesus will say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Why does he offer grace to all? Because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Indeed, it's because he's the propitiation for the sins of the world. He's not exclusive. He is offering it freely to everyone who has need and would just come. And here in this burnt offering is a glimmer of that glorious truth. Christ comes to call sinners to repentance, sinners of all kind. You just need to come to him. You must only draw near to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is typified in this burnt offering. That is amazing, as what is contained in God's mercy in these burnt offerings. That's the who. Anyone who knows they need, you just come. Second, why? Why? Why should you come? Why should you bring a burnt offering? We see this in verses 3 and 4. And there are two purpose clauses here which tell us the function of the burnt offering. Why should a worshiper bring it? First, verse 3b. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He can't even get in the door without this blood sacrifice. He comes to the tabernacle doorway. And the tabernacle structure being holy space marked off by the tent. And he is confronted immediately with an altar. You shall not draw near to enter this place. You shall not come to the thrice holy God because you are a sinner. The wages of sin is death. But I've given you a means whereby you can be accepted, whoever you are, to enter in the outer court of my house. A provision whereby you, the guilty one, can have peace with me, Almighty God. If you bring this offering according to my standards, believing the word of my grace, and as later scripture will testify, with a broken and contrite heart, Psalm 51, and a desire to humbly follow me, Micah 6:8. It's not enough to go through the rite if you have no desire to obey God and serve him. Then you will literally be favorably received, because that's what it means to be accepted. Then the Lord gets more specific, secondly, in verse 4. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Now, first it was the worshiper being accepted, and now it's the burnt offering being accepted, being favorably received for him. That is, in his place. He literally sets his hand on the animal's head, identifying himself with that beast. The word to set gives us a deeper understanding of the solemnity of touching this sacrificial animal. It means to lay heavily upon something. And the idea here is that the guilt of sin weighs heavy on the believer. And he sets it now heavily upon the beast as he places his hands upon it, symbolically transferring his guilt to the animal. Now, of course, there's no actual transference because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They cannot adequately represent one made in God's image because they're not. They're only shadows of the way of redemption. Nonetheless, there couldn't be a clearer picture here of substitution than this. Since death is the penalty for sin, obviously the animal is dying in the place of the sinner. So then what's the purpose of the burnt offering being made? It is so the sacrificial animal, which is offered and consumed in the fire, may be accepted in the place of the believer to make atonement in his behalf. The burnt offering is not offered with respect to a specific sin. The worshiper simply comes confessing that he hasn't loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He hasn't loved his neighbor as himself. The things he knows he should have done, he hasn't done. The things he knows he shouldn't do, he has done. The law says, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Death is warranted. God's wrath and curse should fall. But here is God's way for satisfaction to be made. The Lord's wrath to be turned aside. For sin to be covered. And the believing sinner comes and says, my fallen nature deserves your fury. But you have given a means whereby I could be covered from my sin. That's actually what the Hebrew word for make atonement means, to cover. But the sense is to cover over my sin, thus cleansing it, and thereby satisfying or propitiating, turning away by satisfying God's wrath against sin. So atonement. Reconciliation as made. The separation between God and the sinner because of sin. Sin being removed, reconciliation comes about. Peace with God, the cleansing of an evil conscience, the washing of a spotted soul came because God was satisfied. But was the sinner really cleansed? Did these same sacrifices make perfect the one who drew near? Did propitiation actually occur? Hebrews 10:1 said, no. Because these sacrifices were only a shadow of the good things to come. If they had actually accomplished cleansing, if they had brought lasting forgiveness, then they would cease being offered. There would no longer be a consciousness of sin, a need for a new or fresh sacrifice. It was rather in the body of Jesus that true cleansing is accomplished. And by his one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Having offered his one sacrifice for sins, he sat down, something a priest never did, at the right hand of God. Why? Because it was finished. Justification comes by grace through faith in the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He is the one that God publicly displayed as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He is the one whom God demonstrated, through whom he demonstrated his righteousness. Now, it's not that the believers in the Old Testament who offered these burnt offerings weren't cleansed. They simply weren't cleansed through these offerings. They were cleansed as they looked forward in faith to Christ. They were cleansed as they welcomed in a distance the Christ that was to come. And Paul says in Romans 3:25 that God in his forbearance passed over the sins previously committed. That is, that even the sins of the Old Testament, he laid them all on Jesus. They all fell on Jesus. And God showed himself to be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Bernard puts it well. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus, to wash my crimson stains, white in His blood most precious, till not a spot remains. You have a stain on your soul. You come to Jesus, and it's gone. And your garments never need to be laundered again. Ever. Ever. He redeems the soul from every lawless deed. Everyone. That's unfathomable. That is amazing grace. Amazing. Why do you need an offering, no friend? Because you, no less than these old covenant believers, have sinned against God. Because you have broken His commandments. Because you are under that curse. And there's only one way of forgiveness. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because the wages of sin is still death. That remains. And God's justice must be satisfied because His holiness is unchanging. Therefore, you need to be made acceptable. You need a covering. You need a way for His wrath to be averted. And there's only one substitute for you. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Him who gave Himself up as a ransom. It's Him who came as the Good Shepherd to lay down His life for His sheep. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And the one who sets his hand on Jesus' head in faith, the one who believes that Christ was struck for him, he shall be favorably received. And what does that mean? It means that that new covenant promise, your sin, I will remember no more, is true for you. So when we come to draw near to God in Christ, He remembers your sin no more. That's why you need a burnt offering. And that's the significance of Christ's sacrifice for you. You need nothing else. You don't need a fresh sacrifice. You have the one, the only one that is necessary. Well, how? Thirdly, how? How was this burnt offering to be made? Though there are a few different details depending on the animal offered, let me just highlight three elements in these offerings. First, perfection. And we see it in verses 3 and 10. Whether from the herd, the sheep, or the goats, it had to be a male without defect. It's not repeated with respect to the birds, but the phrase young pigeons is literally sons of pigeons. So clearly a male is intended. Male animals were considered to be more costly. But in terms of the principle of substitution, we have an animal representing one with a fallen Adamic nature, pointing forward to the second Adam, so only a male really makes sense. Without defect also speaks to the costly nature of the sacrifice, but just as crucially, it stresses God's requirement of righteousness. Only what is holy can be in the presence of God. So if this sinner is to draw near to God, the covering that you have must be not only that which removes sin, but that which is holy. Here we see a foreshadowing of the necessity of a God righteousness. And yet how inadequate are bulls and goats? What kind of holiness can they give you? Because they don't have any true perfection in terms of the law of God. It's not enough for your sins to be covered, something the animals can't do anyway, because they can't substitute for you. But surely they can't give you a perfect record. We need someone who can substitute for us, wiping our sins away and giving us a perfect obedience. Approach to God is both costly and weighty. We need a righteousness that removes all wrongdoing and is positively perfect. And only Jesus meets the demands. So Peter will tell us in 1 Peter 1 that Christ redeemed us with precious or valuable blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. What does it take for you to come near to God? the just dying for the unjust. Your poor, stained, miserable heart can't stand up to the measure, the scrutiny of God's probing. And you need the righteousness of Christ. You need it as a cloak to cover your filth. God requires perfection, and the only mediator who will do is the one mediator between God and man, the God-man, the man, Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, friend, you are doomed. Second, death and the necessity of blood is clearly shown here in the how. Verse 5, he, the worshiper, shall slay the young bull before the Lord. Verse 11, in the case of sheep and goats, the worshiper shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. Verse 15, with the birds, the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head. In the first two cases, the worshiper is the one who actually kills the animal. Having just laid your hand on the animal's head and now cutting its jugular, it's obvious what ought to happen to you for your sin. And what a grotesque and yet powerful image of judgment that animal bears your guilt in the presence of God, showing you what you deserve. Here's what is owed me, and yet I am graciously pardoned. I therefore tremble before you. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared indeed. And then comes the blood. Verse 5b, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle. And that's way too tame a word. It's literally splash or scatter abundantly the blood around about on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. They would have collected the blood in vessels at the altar and tossed it all around. Same procedure is in verse 11. It's a little different with the birds in that the blood would have been, after the head was wrung off, poured out. The blood would be everywhere around the altar. And thus, again, the worshiper is shown in the most striking way the consequences of sin, a violent death. The flaming sword that cherubim had guarding the tree of life couldn't make it any more obvious. You want to get back into the presence of God? A violent death will be necessary. But friend, it's going to be Jesus' violent death. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, that you may have access. And that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, that you may be plunged beneath it and lose all your guilty stains, that you may be cleansed. And thirdly, cut and burned. Verse 6, he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. Only the offering from the herd was skinned. The sheep and the goat were cut into pieces, verse 12 as well. The bird offering had its crop and feathers removed and torn by its wings, but not severed, and then laid on the altar. With the larger animals, the head and the suet, that is the fat, were placed on the altar. The entrails and the legs were washed to make sure nothing unclean was placed on the altar. And then it was burned. Or the process was started with being burned and the parts were added. Here's a depiction of total exposure to the wrath of God, the helplessness of the guilty before God's judgment. The sacrifice is there, Andrew Bonar writes, a mangled mass of flesh and bones, entire dislocation of every joint and separation of every limb and member. By this, the excruciating torment due the sinner is signified. The slashing sword of wrath leaves nothing to the guilty. But notice how ordered, how systematic, how deliberate the whole process is. Every stroke is righteously dictated, deliberately inflicted, unbearably relentless, because such is the justice due the sinner, and thereby laid upon the substitute. No mercy is shown. Now I want you to imagine in your mind's eye the blood everywhere around the altar. That monstrous, distorted carcass cut into pieces. And see the priests come and add the fire. And then begin to add the head and the legs, adding parts, seeing the whole thing charred, and think of the smoke and the hideous smell. In verse 9b, the priest shall offer it all up in smoke on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire. And then you understand that this is an image of the justice due you, or the agony of hell, if you don't have a covering. The righteous, calculated, ongoing infliction of punishment due your soul, if you have no substitute. Awful burnings where no hope is offered you, where every part of your being is made to feel agony because of sin. And yet here is what the Lord Jesus came to submit His being to, His body and soul, that He might redeem us from the wrath and curse of God. That He might offer us escape. That He might shatter the curse. That He might face that fury. That He might drink the cup of wrath to the dregs, brethren. That we should never face it. That if you trust in Him, that you would have a refuge, a covering from such. And I ask you, why would you die and perish under the weight of your iniquities if you would have such a Savior to save you from that awful, awful agony? When Jesus has come to seek and save that which was lost, don't you see that you can seek Him and live? Indeed, that you could yield your life up to Him as a living sacrifice yourself. Because He gave Himself up for the likes of you. Now, why would you not come and honor Him? And if you have, how can you not give your life and your soul and your all for one who would bear such, for such a filthy worm? Well, so what? What's the result of this burnt offering? It said there in the end of verse 9 and verse 13 and verse 17, this smoke lifts up to the Lord, an offering by fire. And we're told it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. Have you ever smelt the carcass of a burning animal, even without the skin? Could any of us ever say that that is a sweet smell? Surely not. Besides, God doesn't even have a nose. So clearly this is figurative language. The ancient Near Eastern peoples used this formula to denote God's acceptance of the sacrifice. And that's the idea here. If the sacrifice has been carried out according to God's prescription, then He will be pleased with it. He will accept it. The stated purpose He gave for the burnt offering, acceptance and atonement, will be accomplished. For the worshiper will have obeyed even as he sacrificed, and to obey is better than sacrifice. And surely obeying in the process of sacrifice will draw God's favor. But as with everything else in this text, the way points forward to a greater sacrifice, which is a fragrant or soothing aroma to God. And Paul in Ephesians 5:2. Uses this same phrase, the very language in this verse, saying, commanding us, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ is a supreme demonstration of a sacrifice that is fully pleasing to God. He gave Himself for His people willingly as an act of obedience to the Father. He humbled Himself to death, even death on a cross for our sakes. And He is the one who smells sweet to God. He is covered, or we are covered, the believer is covered, cleansed, clothed in righteousness, perfected forever. We are in need of absolutely nothing else, brethren. The curse over us has been crushed. Death's hold, sin's bondage, death's captivity, they have all been shattered. The chains which are binding us, they've been cut free. We're released. Because Jesus owns this soul. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Thereby, this believer through Christ has now access into the presence of God. And we stand in grace. The glory of God's covenant blessings are now ours. Everything we lost in Adam is gained in Christ. And more, our sins are remembered no more. And brethren, that's what we come to remember, but not just remember, to commune in as we come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And know that this is but a foretaste of the day where we will sit down with Jesus, see Him face to face, and experience the consummated blessings in a renewed heavens and earth in paradise. In the new heavens and earth, enjoying everything lost and more to the praise of the glory of His grace. And we can rejoice now because of all Christ is for us. He gives us peace with our God. How then can we not offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice, the language of burnt offering, to God in view of His mercies? May we do so as we come to eat and bless Him for His goodness to us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for how You have typified in the law what our Redeemer is to us as our great High Priest and what He accomplished for our salvation. O Lord, we ask that You would help us to remember now. Help us, O Lord, that our faith would not forget what Christ has done for us, that we would indeed commune in His blessings, that we would know the glory of His new covenant, and that our hearts would be caught up longing for the day when we shall consummate, O Lord, all of the glory that Christ has purchased for the soul. Father, we pray that our hearts would be set on that inheritance that is already ours through the Spirit. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Brethren,